And a lot of people don't like preaching anymore. They've turned preachers away. But they're in trouble because we're going to Ecclesiastes tonight, which the word Ecclesiastes means the what? Preacher. And we're listening to the preacher, Solomon, with all of his wisdom. And I've been dealing with the subject of the untouchables and talking some about contentment, the two lessons that he shares with us in life, the lessons that, first of all, lesson number one, that there's nothing in this world that the world has or can offer that satisfies the soul of men and women. And the lesson number two, only the Lord Jesus Christ can satisfy the longing of your soul. Today I dealt with a few things on things that he tried. As a young man, he had a relationship with the God who was above the sun. And now he's an old man writing these words, and he's talking about how his relationship had drifted away. And now he's writing as an old man living under the sun. In other words, living beneath the privileges that could have been his. And there's a lot of folks that live beneath the privileges that God gives to us. And we can overlook that very easily and understand that it is possible to get to the place that we no longer have the right relationship above the sun, and we get more involved under the sun. I started this morning with the life of Solomon, telling about some of the things that he tried to bring satisfaction. He tried learning. Nothing's wrong with learning, but learning can't satisfy your soul. He not only tried learning, but we dealt with laughter. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where that he dealt with laughter. Let's move on with verse 3, if you will, now, the second chapter, and see what else he tried. The Bible says, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto what? Wine. Yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. After he tried learning, after he tried laughter, the next thing he tried was liquor. Now that's a strange subject to preach about, especially for Solomon, because if you remember, I broke down the times of his life that he wrote certain things, and one of the things attributed to him is not only the Song of Solomon that dealt with the love of loves, but also the book of Proverbs, which gives us many of the guiding factors. And this was the same man that wrote in the Proverbs, wine is a mocker. And now here he is trying wine, trying liquor to satisfy the longing of his heart. You know, there's a lot of folks that have a lot of problems dealing with liquor. Remember I said it's the untouchable. Preachers don't want to talk about alcohol today because we live in a society of moderation. And when it comes to telling people no, they don't like that. And there's more attempted justification over the subject of alcohol abuse than anything else. Because the Bible in one place does condemn liquor, condemns wine. But also we know that the Bible later talked about wine being good for the stomach's sake. Well, what's the difference between the two? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Absolutely not. You see, the word used for wine in Scripture comes from the word that means the fruit of the vine. So there must be a difference between the fruit of the vine if God condemns it one place and allows it in the other. And the difference is simple, whether it's intoxicating or non-intoxicating. There's nothing good that's ever come from alcohol. Nothing. No, the person that gets addicted to alcohol will tell you it's the worst mistake in all of their life. When they started the first drink and down the journey where the bottle got control of them and destroyed their life. I've seen it destroy enough homes and marriages, take away jobs and living from people. Somebody said, do you preach against alcohol by the gallon? No, I preach about it against it by the thimbleful. I think the best policy that anyone could follow is to abstain from it. Stay away from it. I stand with no apology telling you that I am a person that believes you should totally abstain from alcoholic beverages in everything you do. I have a feeling some folks knew where I was going tonight, and that's probably why they stayed on. When you deal with alcohol bringing happiness, you deal with something that is called the law of diminishing returns. And what that means is that when you invest in alcohol, in liquor, this is what he found out. It may help temporarily, but you can't stay drunk forever. So it's a false return. You think that it helped you cover up the things of life for a short period of time. But the buzz of booze is not worth it. You're not talking to someone that is a stranger to alcohol or the effects of alcohol. I had a brother that took his own life because of alcohol. Someone said, "You mean that you went through all of that and you still preach against it?" Absolutely, because I never want to see another family go through what we've had to go through. And you don't have to go through it. And the reason of it is, why would you fight so hard to justify it? If there's something that's in doubt like that, why not stay away from it? Because it's better off to try to please God and not be a stumbling block to man. And at the end of all of it, it accomplishes nothing. That's what he said. Brings vanity and vexation to the spirit. He said it's all just vanity. He tried liquor. I can tell you're about to be blessed to death on that point. I better move on. I'm telling you, if the Lord tarries his coming another 10 years, you preach that in churches all across this America and this nation, and they'll throw you out. We're just about there. I preached a sermon against it some time ago, and a fellow called and canceled the meeting. And I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, the man on the board of directors for our church owns a beer distributing company." I said, "Let me come and preach one sermon. Just one." Amen. Well, I'll move on quickly. You're either tired or dead. Ecclesiastes 2:4. Look what else he tried. "I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me." He tries luxuries. He got accustomed to the luxurious lifestyle. And the more luxuries that he had, the more luxuries that he wanted. It is not wrong to have things. It is wrong for things to have you. And it became a controlling factor in his life. He became a patron of the arts. He loved fine music. He got to the place where in verse 10, you'll read on, where he lived to work. He became a workaholic just to get things. You read verses 10 and 11. Find out if I'm not telling you the truth. He just worked and worked and worked because he was trying to find happiness. And he thought, if I can have all of these things and build all of these works, surely I'll be happy then. People sometimes think that, if they get finer things in life, they'll have happiness in their home. No. You can build a multi-million dollar house and still not have a home in it. Because real contentment doesn't come in our luxuries. We thank God for every good thing that He gives to us. And I know God will bless the work of your hands. But the truth of the matter is, when you lose, again, this is a matter of losing priority. It's letting work become more important than God. More important than anything else. So he tries that. You know what else he tries? Lust. He gathers himself together 700 wives and 300 concubines. I had to doubt the wisdom of Solomon right there. I really did. Man. I'm not talking about my wife. I got one and we're happy. But I don't want 700. Maybe that's why he worked himself so hard. You imagine 700 in-laws? And here's the thing that blows my mind, 300 concubines. I would have thought the 700 would have scratched their eyes out. That's how far that they'd come. They got to the point where it was nothing more than the flesh that ruled everything. And they thought that the flesh could satisfy. That's a lot like our society today. People try following their lust, and at the same time following their lust, they're trying to serve the Lord and they're miserable. You can't do that. You've got an enemy. It's the flesh. The greatest enemy you have is yourself. You know, a fellow looked at me blank this week when I was talking to him. He had a problem, and he mentioned about a problem in the flesh that he had. And he said, "It's just the devil." I said, "No, it's not. It is not the devil. As long as you keep blaming the devil instead of yourself, you'll never overcome it. You listen to what I'm saying. If the devil died tomorrow, man would still sin." If there was no devil, man would still sin. Can I prove to you that it's not always the devil? All sin can't be blamed to the devil, no matter how hard you try to pin it on him. The sinner is the culprit. The flesh is the culprit. I'm feeling God right now. I don't preach or believe that the devil is omnipresent. That means I don't believe the devil can be everywhere at one time. I believe God is omnipresent. I believe the earth and the fullness thereof is the Lord. I believe the Lord occupies the earth. I believe God's all places, but that's why he has more power than the devil. The devil can't be everywhere at one time. The Bible even says that he can depart, because when he tempted Jesus, he left him there in the wilderness. The mount of temptation departed, leaving him for a season. If he could have been everywhere all the time, he'd have never left him. Are we on the same page? He can't be everywhere at all times. Let me ask you something. How many of you believe right now that in every city in the world, at this very moment, somebody is committing a sin? How can that happen? If the devil's behind it, how can it happen? I'm telling you, it is the flesh that cries out. It is the base nature, the Adamic nature of every man and woman. You don't have to teach a child how to sin. A child will sin all by themselves. You have to teach a child to do what's right. That innocent little child can be capable of the most unbelievable sin in their life. How can that happen? Does the devil do all of it? No, he doesn't. He knows that the flesh will give way. And he knows that your flesh will give way. And my flesh will give way. And what he starts to do is say to you, "Oh yes, I realize that you're missing something and you need satisfaction. But what you need to do is pursue the flesh. And if you pursue the flesh, that will satisfy you." I'm telling you, it's the flesh that makes you angry. It's the flesh that makes you mad at others. It's the flesh that causes you to get involved in immorality. It's the flesh that causes you to sin against God. That every man say when he is tempted, drawn away by his own lust, enticed. It is the flesh that calls you into a place of sinning against an almighty God. And lust will never satisfy the longing in your heart. Ever. So here he is now, an old man, saying under the sun, luring doesn't work. Lust doesn't work. Liquor doesn't work. Luxuries doesn't work. Laughter doesn't work. He's saying, now I'm an old man. I'm nearing the end of my life. But he says, you know what? There is hope under the sun. And he goes all the way to the 12th chapter and tells us what the hope is. After he tries all those other things, look what he says. "Remember now, thy Creator, in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not." After he tries all those other things, he tries the Lord. Because the Lord was the only one that could satisfy him through everything. He builds his relationship again with the God above the sun. He starts with the youth because you need the Lord when you're beginning in life. You need the Lord when you're aging in life. And you need the Lord when you're dying. He starts this chapter by talking about the youth. But he moves on very quickly. And by the time he gets to the third verse, is one of the most poetical passages of Scripture. The words paint such a portrait of life and someone coming to the end of life that you'll ever read probably in the entire Word of God. Look at what he says. He's talking about getting older and getting close to dying. And he tells us the process of death and aging. Verse 3, the keepers of the house tremble. Your hands will begin to shake. Strong men shall bow themselves. You'll get to the point that your legs won't hold you up. This last meeting that Dr. Ballou was with us, he would preach just a little while. And then he'd have to go and sit down because his legs wouldn't hold him up anymore. The grinders cease because they are few. Your teeth's going to fall out. I'm not going to ask how many people have false teeth. How many people trying to make people think that you don't have false teeth. But as you age, your teeth will give way. Work your whole life to retire and eat steaks. Then when you bite into it, your teeth stay in it. The windows shall be darkened. Your eyes will grow dim. Am I the only one in here that feels like sometimes there's just not enough light to read? I've never fully understood it, and it's not that they're doing anything wrong, but you know, sometimes when you go to the doctor and a doctor gives you an eye test, have you ever noticed they put you in the brightest room to give you the eye test? Your eyes get dim. You just can't see like you used to see. I know when Brother Snyder comes down from Columbus, he always asks, do you have a light above the pulpit? Because he can't hardly see anymore. I'm beginning to understand his problem a little bit. He goes on to say, the sound of the grinding is low. Some of you is hard hearing. Don't think you're getting old, do you? You'll rise up at the voice of the bird. How many people have said, one day when I get older, I'm going to sleep in. I don't have to get up. I'm going to sleep in as long as I want to sleep in. And for the life of you, you cannot sleep past 5, 6 in the morning. Your feet's on the ground. Any morning you have to sleep in, wait and see what I'm doing. You don't have to set the alarm. And as you get older, every time you sit down, you fall asleep. But when you go to bed, you can't sleep. I'm telling you, he's given us a perfect picture of life. Am I the only one sometimes, and I don't know what it is, when you sit down, you just want to go to sleep? Brian just turned 33, and he can't drive 10 miles without falling asleep. He drove me to Marietta this week. Candy said, have the meeting go. I said, my prayer life's good. I'd say, there's a deer, Brian. Huh? I didn't see it. Imagine you didn't. Your eyes were closed. But I'm the same way. Isn't that something? If I was driving, I'd be sleeping. But when you're riding with somebody, you can stay awake. The music shall be brought low. Any singer will tell you as they get older, their voice gets weaker. You can't hold it out like you used to. There's been some of the great, great gospel musicians that have had voices like thunder that I've been in services with them lately. And when I would do a funeral with them or a service with them, I'd hear the voice crack. I think, what is that? Because you lose the power in your voice. So many preachers, I can tell when they're getting ready to go home to be with the Lord, because after they preach long enough and their body gives way, the first thing that'll happen, they'll lose strength in their voice. He continues to tell us that, verse 5, the grasshopper shall be a burden. He talks about things that we're afraid of. Our fears will be in the way. things that used to not bother us, it bothers us all of a sudden. The almond tree shall flourish. What's that? Your hair is going to turn silver. Someone said, you don't have any gray hair. No, I've got good hair gel. They're there, trust me. And yours will turn too. Verse 6, he goes on to say that the silver cord will be broken. The spinal cord will give way. The golden bowl shall be broken. That's your brain. The pitcher shall be broken at the fountain. Your heart will get weak. The wheel shall be broken at the cistern. Your lungs will begin to fail. Then shall the dust return to the earth. Somebody said, where do you get that dust to dust? Right here. Here's the passage. You're going through this process. The moment you are born, you start a dying process. And when you start to fail, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Take care of yourself, eat right, exercise, do all those things, and there's nothing wrong with any of it. But he's saying you need to understand you're going to grow old. And when you see those things starting to take place, you know soon and very soon something's happening. What is it? Verse 5 tells us, man goeth to his long home. You look back across your life, and you begin to count up the things that you've done that mattered for eternity instead of the things that mattered for the moment. And in the hour of death, there's one thing that will matter and one thing only. The only thing that will satisfy you in the hour of death is the fact that you know the Lord. I mentioned it Wednesday night. I'll say it again. Wednesday morning, I went in to see Jesse in the hospital. Jesse Brown's been in unbearable pain. The cancer is now settled in the bone. She's now in hospice. She's making her crossing even tonight while I'm here preaching. But Wednesday, she had a good day to be able to talk. And she was clear in her mind. Medication was just between doses, and she was sitting up and just eating her breakfast. I tell her every morning we've got a breakfast date, and I go in about the time she starts to eat and pray for her food and stay until she finishes eating, until she got to the point that she couldn't respond any longer. But that morning she had eaten well. She told me, she said, Cal, she said, the cancer's in the bone. That's why my back's hurting so. She said it's in the brain, bigger than what they first said, and the lungs, and she said, I don't know where all, it really doesn't matter. She said, they can't do anything. And she looked at me and she said, I am so relieved. And I'll be honest, it caught me off guard. And I said, what do you mean, Jesse, you're relieved? She said, I get to go to heaven soon. I'm just about heaven. She said, you remember a few months ago, she had a terrible ordeal. She had a seizure. And please don't ever make light of this, because the devil loves to try to beat families up through times of sickness. And she had that seizure for 2 or 3 days in the hospital. She was absolutely filled with fear. It was a fear of the unknown. She couldn't figure out. She hadn't yet received the grace for dying that she needed. And I kept telling her every day, I said, Jesse, you're not going anywhere. And she said, are you sure? Are you sure? I said, yes. Not right now, honey. She said, why? I said, God, don't let His people die like this. Will you hear what I'm saying to you tonight? I said, in the hour of your crossing, there'll be grace like you've never had before and grace like you've never experienced before. This is just an attack of the devil trying to make you doubt everything that you put in God's hands and committed to God's hands. And the other day when that happened, she said, "Preacher, you remember what you told me?" She said, "I can't remember hardly my name right now, but I remember what you said. You said it would be different when it comes time to cross." And she said, "Preacher, I'm just fine. I'm doing great." Later that day, her family was in, and she had the sweetest prayer for all of them. And at the end of her prayer, do you know what she did? She quoted the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Let me tell you something, folks. You can try everything in this world, but at the end of all of it, you will bless the day that you tried the Lord and He satisfied your soul and gave you everything you ever needed in life and everything you ever need in the hour of death. We get ridiculed a lot because we tell people, "Try the Lord. Try the Lord." We used to have on our church business cards, "Try the Lord. If you don't like Him, the devil will always take you back." But you know what we know? If you really try the Lord, you won't want to go back. He'll give you what you're longing for. The longing inside of you will be to go to your long home, the place where Jesus is at, and the King of glory is waiting on us. He will satisfy your needs. If you have no contentment in life, it is because you're trying something else besides the Lord. It may not be any of these that I've mentioned, but you're trying something that's under the sun instead of trying to trust the one who is above the sun. Once again, I pulled this old writing out of my library, and you tell me if He's not the one to supply the needs of everyone. Somebody said to the artist, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the one altogether lovely. To the architect, He's the chief cornerstone. To the baker, He's the bread of life. To the banker, He's the hidden treasure. To the biologist, He is life everlasting. To the builder, He's a sure foundation. To the carpenter, He's the door. To the doctor, He's the great physician. To the educator, He's the great teacher. To the farmer, He's the sower. He's the seed, and He's the Lord of the harvest. To the florist, He's the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. To the geologist, He's the rock of ages. To the judge, He is the faithful judge. To the juror, He's the true and honest witness. To the jeweler, He's the pearl of great price. To the lawyer, He's the lawgiver, the advocate, and the counselor. To the newspaper editor, He's the good news of great joy. To the philanthropist, He is the gift unspeakable. To the philosopher, He is the wisdom of God. To the preacher, He is the Word of God. To the sculptor, He is the living stone. To the servant, He is the good master. To the statesman, He is the desire of all nations. To the student, He is the incarnate truth. To the theologian, He's the author and the finisher of our faith. To the laborer, He is the giver of rest. To the sinner, He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And to the Christian, He is the Son of the living God, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. He is the satisfier of our soul and all we ever need. We have it in the Lord." So the truth of the matter is, why do you spin your wheels so much trying everything else but the Lord? Everything that happens in our life, we try some other avenue. And then when we're desperate and there's nowhere else to turn, we may try the Lord. We should try the Lord first. Our first response should be always to turn to the Lord. So all I'm trying to do tonight, Christian friend, is to get you to a place. There's a lot of good things you can try. There's a lot of people with a lot of wisdom out there. But you know what? There's not a counselor in the country that can help your marriage if you don't try the Lord first. There's not a doctor in this land that can heal your body if you don't try the Lord first. And there's sure not a philosophy in life that can save your soul. You can only try the Lord. There is no other source. There is no other fountain. There is no other way. He is the only one that can satisfy your soul. As your heads are bowed for just a moment, church is praying. If you're here tonight, you're a Christian, and there's some things that you're facing that you need God to help you with. Where you're at right now, all over this sanctuary, would you raise your hand and say, I want you to pray for me, preacher. God bless you. 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 Bless you. Bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Bless your heart, sis. God bless you, brother. Bless your heart. Just raise your hand. Somebody else. God bless you, brother. God bless you, brother. Bless your heart, brother. Now I know you love the Lord. But don't go getting a second opinion somewhere else when it comes to the things of God. The answer you need is above the sun. That's the answer you need.